Today's reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting from verse 16 till chapter 5, till the end. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might not longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciled the world to him, was not continuing their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. It's good to see all of you. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, our great and glorious King, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your goodness to us displayed through the gift of your Son, Jesus, who bore our sin on the cross. Lord, help us to live our lives in the reality of the resurrection, that we might live life pleasing to you. We ask you to lead us and guide us now as we handle your word, as we read your word. May it speak to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're going to cover a broad range of scripture. Individual section could, whole sermon could be done of. So this is by necessity a survey, but we're a few days into the new year. Some of you may be leaving behind a traumatic past year and are hoping for a better year in 2026. Others of you may have had a great 2025, but are fearful of the days ahead, worrying that things might not continue as they have. I'm actually worried that my paper will stay flat here. So perhaps you're just trying to survive another day and not even thinking in terms of a year. You're just trying to survive another day. You're just trying to deal with the struggling, and you are struggling to find hope. And you might be bewildered by the hope and joy many have exhibited during this holiday season. You might be very uncertain of what the future holds. Maybe the biggest uncertainty you have is whether or not you can hold to your New Year's resolutions. How many of you made New Year's resolutions? Yeah, right. I'm not going to ask anybody if they've broken their New Year's resolutions already, you know. So I actually had a fitness resolution I made, and last night at 11:45 at night, I realized, I didn't do this one thing I wanted to do every single day this year. And I did it at 11:45 last night. So So as humans, our best intention tend to fail in some measure. Now, it is good to remember the promises of God that he has made, and let that be our direction for our lives. Now, in the scripture that Debbie read us, Paul has told us that God knows about our current earthly condition and has made certain promises to us. Now, a word about promises. When God makes a certain declaration or a certain declarative statement in Scripture, that is a promise. He does not have to preface every statement with, "I promise that I will." But when he says, you know, something, it's going to happen. Now, it also should be understood that not every declarative statement in Scripture is applicable to all of us at all times, right? A statement that the prophet Samuel made to Saul is not necessarily going to be applying to us in this day and age. If I lose my goats, I'm not going to find them in Dothan, you know, like he did. So having said that, let's mention some promises that God has made in this section of Scripture. We heard that God had promised, one, that our, now these are not exhaustive, but God had promised that our inner man is being renewed day by day. He's also promised that we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We are told that we who believe have been given the Spirit as a pledge that we belong to him. There's also a promise that we actually don't like to hear, that we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's also another promise that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. And this is a great, great promise. Now, Paul is very descriptive in his explanations and in all of his letters. He uses references to the Hebrew Bible and connection to earthly concerns. He also uses the rhetorical device of contrast quite often. Contrast and comparison, but many times here in contrast. He especially uses contrast frequently to point out the certainty of God working as opposed to our perception of how God is working. He speaks of things not seen, which are eternal, in contrast to things that are seen, but temporal. He says our inner man is being renewed, but our outer man is decaying. There's Paul talking about a momentary light affliction of this world against an eternal weight of glory. He I can't even say this word anymore. He contrasts. This is part of getting older. Your lips don't work right, right? He contrasts being naked with being clothed. There are others, and I'll point some out as we go along, and you'll find them on your own in a deeper reading. So the first promise from God in our text is that our inner man is being renewed day by day. Chapter 4, verse 16 reads, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." One need not be advanced in age to experience the truth that our outer self is wasting away. Our beautiful Christmas tree at home, and Christmas tree here as well, but our beautiful Christmas tree at home, despite constant watering, is dying. It's shedding its needles and shriveling at its base. I keep having to straighten it up and make it tighter because it's dying. The truth that we're wasting away is so obvious, I don't really need to give many more examples. Instead of bemoaning our falling apart, we should ask, to what extent is my inner man being renewed? We tend to focus on the negative. Ah, I'm wasting away, instead of being excited that our inner man is being renewed. What is the inner man? Well, the inner man is the real you, your character, including your moral being, and your emotional and mental being that, according to Ephesians 3 and Romans 8, is being changed into Christ-likeness. Rather than being sorrowful at our earthly demise, we must adopt God's perspective. The decaying outer man and that process that we're going through is a momentary light affliction, producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, Paul had been beaten, shipwrecked, imprisoned, rejected by unbelievers, and betrayed by believers for the past 20 years when he wrote this thing. And he considered it a momentary light affliction. I do not want to diminish whatever difficulty you may be experiencing. Those burdens are real and painful. But know this, they are momentary and light in the light of eternity. Paul went through those things as he walked faithfully with the Lord, and he kept on being faithful as he endured it. The way we view our afflictions is important. Paul realized that the unseen realm was actually permanent, compared to the physical world around us. He says, "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." In 2 Kings chapter 6, there's a story. It tells what happened in the 9th century B.C. during the divided monarchy. The king of Aram, which is to the northeast of Israel, think of modern-day Damascus. No real change in the way things are going there. But the king of Damascus was planning, the king of Aram was planning to attack Israel, and the generals kept trying to figure out a way to attack Israel. But somebody kept telling the generals of Israel the plans of the generals of Aram before they even happened. Well, that was the prophet Elisha. And so the king of Aram was told, you know, Elisha is a prophet, and he knows what the generals are planning, and he tells them before they can move into action. So the generals of Aram surround the city that Elisha's at. Elisha's young helper awoke to see this and said to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So Elisha said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." It's a good Bible verse to memorize, by the way. Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he might see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So there was a huge spiritual army surrounding Elisha. Now, I do not know if there's a huge spiritual army surrounding each individual, but I do know this, is that you plus the Holy Spirit within you is always the majority. So do not fear. God is with you. It would be nice to see a giant. It would really help our faith, but we have to believe in the things that we can't see. So the first promise is that our afflictions are momentary and that our inner man is being renewed day by day, even if we can't see it. The scripture says in Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So hang in there. You are being transformed in your inner man. Now Paul moves on with another promise, that we have waiting for us a permanent house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He mentioned earthly tents, heavenly houses, being found naked and groaning. Now, Paul was a tent maker by profession, so he was in his element here, talking about these things. Now, the Bible story begins in the Garden of Eden. Or it begins with creation, and that was created. So then Adam and Eve are fellowshipping with God in the garden, naked and unashamed. After being deceived and falling into sin, they were ashamed by their nakedness. God clothed them with skins of a sacrificial animal, but he still could not have them dwelling in his immediate presence. Later, the tabernacle or tent in the wilderness was a place that God ordained to be built as a holy place. And he did that, as he says, that he might dwell amongst them. Now, the book of Hebrews mentions that that earthly tabernacle was a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. Hebrews 8:2 says that our high priest Jesus ministers in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Earthly tents fall apart, they fray, and they rip. Our bodies, referred to here in 2 Corinthians as tents, are wearing out, suffering the effects of sin. Our brains, cells, bones, and hearts are deteriorating. Added to that are the sinful actions done by us, to us, or around us by others. This world brings about a groaning in our inner man. It should lead to longing for our eternal home with Jesus. Notice what Paul does not do. He does not disparage the human body as unnecessary or an imprisoning husk that needs to be shed. Now, some of the Greek and religious systems of that day regarded the body as a hindrance, that even in the whole idea of an afterlife being in a physical body was considered no afterlife at all, who would want to be in a body. You want to be a disembodied spirit. But Jesus did not come back as a disembodied spirit. Paul says that we are to be further clothed with our resurrection bodies, fit to be in the presence of God. And we shall have the same body as Jesus one day, glorified and perfect, but a body nonetheless. But yes, another promise is that we will groan in this life, suffering the effects of living in this fallen world. But don't despair. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. This is another promise. This is a promise that we can trust in. A down payment is given to every believer that we will have an eternity with God. Romans 8:15 says, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by where we can say, Abba, Father." The Spirit allows us to have a relationship with God where we can call him Father. Now the next section, verses 6 through 10, expand on what was discussed in chapters 4 to 5:15, or 5:5. We see the implications of focusing on the unseen reality of eternal glory and eternal bodily change in the presence of Christ. He makes a simple contrasting statement of encouragement, or what should bring us encouragement. He says, "We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Paul is telling us that what his circumstances are at the moment does not change the fact of belonging to Christ now and upon leaving this body. Paul and all of us stand in the same position as the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. They were looking for the future and walking in faith, not having received what they were hoping for. But we have a benefit over them that they didn't enjoy. We have the indwelling Spirit of God to lead us and guide us and confirm us in the faith. We have the Holy Spirit as a down payment of the promised world to come. Seeing as how this is true, Paul says, we have as our aim to please him. Now here's a New Year's resolution that you can make. If you're here in the body, make it your aim to please God. But it also says that if we are gone from the body, we should make it our aim to please him. What does that mean? That if we're away from God, that if we're away from the body, we're pleasing God. We can understand that while we're here in this body, we should seek to please him by obeying him. But what does it mean that being away from the body, we are pleasing him? So, now if we do know through Scripture that in the future, we're not just going to be laying back on a cloud. We're going to be in relation with God and with others and doing certain tasks that he has set out for us. But here I think he's merely saying that by being in the presence of God, it's pleasing to him. That's why he sent his son. He sent his son to die for you and bring you into his presence. And once you die and leave this earth and you're in his presence, it's pleasing to him. So, in aiming to please him, we should, because another promise is coming. And that promise is we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now every Roman city had a bema seat where judicial pronouncements were made. It was a terrifying thing to stand before such a tribunal. How lonely Jesus must have felt when he stood before Pilate, all of his friends having deserted him. But his desire was to please the Father, and how thankful we are that he did. Jesus was declared innocent by Pilate, but still crucified at the hand of evil men. So what is the judgment seat? One thing it is not a determination of your salvation. Your sin was judged at the cross. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your sin was dealt with at the cross. Now, some view this judgment seat as a mere formality, as kind of a quick procedure admitting you into the country, so to speak, or into the kingdom. Rather, we should take it for what it says. As redeemed children of God, we have been given instruction to evangelize, to love one another, to die to self, to be kind to one another, to be kind to strangers. This will be a judgment of faithfulness. It's also a judgment of motivation and what your motives are in doing things for God. In a parallel verse in 1 Corinthians 4:5, it says, "The Lord will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God." So, in the flesh, or from outward appearances, doing the thing God wants you to do, it will be judged if your motivations to please him were not correct. Of course, we can take comfort that the one who judges us is also the one who died and rose again for us. So take comfort that the Lord Jesus will be our judge and our advocate at the same time. But it should cause you a little bit of discomfort here in this world. Are you displeasing God in some way? Are you flirting with some secret sin? Are you harboring bitterness against a brother or a sister? This is a verse about personal accountability. Confront it now or answer for it later. Again, it's not a salvation issue, but it is an obedience issue. Now, what a wonderful thing it will be to hear praise from God rather than condemnation. Now, verse 11 begins with, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." The therefore, of course, points back to verse 10 and the reality of coming before God for judgment. The fear of the Lord is a prominent feature in the Bible. In the book of Proverbs, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Later, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which is the correct use of knowledge, skillful use of knowledge. In Proverbs 3:7, it says the fear of the Lord turns one away from evil. In 10:27, it says the fear of the Lord prolongs life. In the restored Jerusalem, when the Lord Jesus returns, it says in Isaiah 33:6, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. So the fear of the Lord is an important aspect that we should familiarize ourselves with in Scripture. The fear of the Lord is to revere God, to hold him in proper awe-inspiring regard. Not to be walking around like this, thinking he's going to jump out of a bush and smack you, but it is the recognition that he alone is holy and righteous and holds your life in his hand. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Now, Paul had received many criticisms after his first letter. He seems here to be defending himself for his simple, straightforward speaking. Greek and Roman orators dressed very nicely. They spoke very eloquently. They used flowery language. They tried to manipulate people with clever arguments. Paul is saying, I have an audience of one. I seek to speak the plain truth of the gospel. I'm not trying to manipulate anyone. And this is what he's saying here, that he's not trying to, you know, puff himself up or be important. He doesn't try to affect a commanding presence. As God told the prophet Samuel when anointing David, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Paul says that if he appears crazy, look at this, for the Lord, what's the verse? For if we are outside, in verse 13, I don't have my glasses on. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Paul says that if he appears crazy, it's for God. If he comes across in his speech as irrational and sober, the message is for you. This is reminiscent of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 1:21. In the wisdom of God, man did not come to know him. In the wisdom of God, man did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. When you're preaching the gospel, unbelievers will think you're crazy. Those who are called to believe will believe and think you're speaking plain truth. And that foolish message that Paul preaches leads Paul to preach that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now, this next section from 16 to 21 is one of the most profound sections of Scripture. In the previous section, having talked of those who boasted in appearances, here we are told that being in Christ frees us from judging according to the flesh or worldly standards. A person's earthly status, ethnicity, wealth, talent or looks has no bearing on how we are to regard them. Paul even referred to his attitude toward Christ before he was a believer. And he includes us, everyone else, in this we statement. And he incorporates us by saying we, and he's saying that he once regarded Christ according to the flesh. Of course, when Paul regarded Christ according to the flesh, it was before his conversion, and it caused him to want to kill Christians. And before Christ, I also disregarded what I knew of Jesus' teaching and blasphemed his holy name. Verse 16 says, but we regard him this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is another promise. God has made you a new creation. Verse 19 says, he is not counting their trespasses against them. God has made you a new creation. Doesn't mean that if you become a believer, of course, that you no longer have to pay your earthly debts or fulfill your earthly commitments. But the sins of your life, the things that were the barrier between you and God, are done away with through the cross. God has made you a new creature. Furthermore, he has entrusted to us an important task, telling others that God has reconciled humanity to himself through Christ. This message is proclaimed by us, his ambassadors. An ambassador in human government represents the leader or government. He's not free to give a different position or opinion or change the terms of agreement. The person hearing the message is also supposed to respond as if to the ambassador as if he's speaking to the leader of the country. When someone reads scripture, when Debbie read scripture earlier today, it is as if Christ himself is telling you those words. Thus, it's very important that we ensure that we faithfully present the correct message as ambassadors for Christ. And it is important that we present it in a Christ-like manner because we represent him. We want them to not see us. We want people to see Jesus Christ when we talk to them. And the message in its most compact form is, according to verse 20 and 21, we implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is one of the shortest sections explaining the gospel. You can unpack it for a long time, but this is one of the shortest, most succinct explanations of the gospel we have. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin was exchanged for his righteousness. Christ bore our sin punishment. Verse 21 is the condensed version of the messianic hope. So we've looked briefly at certain promises that God has made amongst many, many, many promises. We see that our inner man is being renewed day by day, even while we groan. We see a promise from God that we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We've even been given the Spirit as a pledge, as a promise that those things will happen. We also have a promise that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We have a promise that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, and that their sins will not be held against them. Let us pray. Lord, help us to not focus on the earthly things we see, but to see the unthings that are eternal. Help us to search your scripture and obey your spirit that we might live lives pleasing to you. Help us by your spirit to be good ambassadors of your message of reconciliation, that you made Jesus sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen.